This evening we come to the final sermon in a series of studies concerned with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We began the series with a definition of the church. We saw that the church is a divinely appointed, dual-dimensional, visible institution composed of a divinely qualified membership, governed by divinely commissioned leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks. From this definition, we considered some introductory matters concerning the nature of the church, its divine appointment, dual dimensions, and visible character. Next, we took up the local church's internal operations, its membership, leadership, and tasks. And then last time, we took up the local church's external relations. There are two matters we're considering in connection with this. First, we considered last time the local church's external relations to the world. And now this evening, we come to our final concern in this series, the local church's external relations to other local churches. Now, it's an understatement to say that this has been a much debated issue, not only among Baptists in general, but among Reformed Baptists in particular. And this is due in part to the fact that historically, Baptists have always recognized the independence and the autonomy of the local church. Baptists recognize no ecclesiastical authority other than that of Jesus Christ and his apostles administered through elders in the local church. They see no church, no council, no group of churches, no denominational headquarters, no organization of any kind as having any legitimate authority whatsoever over any particular local church. And in this, they are correct. They are correct in the way that they understand Scripture. When we look at the New Testament, for any organization or council or group of men or group of churches exercising any authority over any local church, we find none. Not even the council in Acts chapter 15 can serve as a biblical basis for such a group or organization. But when we look at the New Testament, what we see instead are local churches functioning independently, sometimes local churches functioning cooperatively, with each local church directly accountable to Christ Jesus, who is the one head of the church. Local churches are not accountable to any other churches, but they are accountable only to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We see no local churches in the New Testament exercising any authority over any other local churches. So far, so good. But now we're faced with a practical problem. And here's the problem. In the absence of living apostles, how should local churches relate to one another? We believe that there are no more living apostles. And in the absence of living apostles, now, how should local churches relate to one another? Now, for some of you, this may seem like a very theoretical, academic concern, but it's not. I assure you, it's very practical. Let me suggest to you some scenarios that hopefully will help make it more practical for us. What if differences in doctrine or practice in any one church or among a group of churches arise? How can these differences be peacefully resolved? Or another situation, what if leadership in a given church becomes abusive? What recourse do the members of that church have, if any, to eliminate the abuse and stop it? What if a church has only one pastor and that pastor falls into sin that is serious enough calling for church discipline? Who has the authority, scripturally speaking, to discipline this single pastor? Another situation, what if a church without a pastor desires assistance and counsel from another church? Can the assisting church legitimately exercise any authority in or over the church being assisted. Another situation, what if churches desire to work together in missions or training ministers or publishing literature? Who makes the final decisions in cooperative efforts like this? You see, when the apostles were alive, it was simple. All you had to do was go and ask an apostle, and he would tell you exactly what to do. But now we don't have living apostles. We have the apostolic word, but the apostolic word only gives us general principles to direct us in these things. We can't go to a living apostle and get a specific answer to a specific situation. So these questions continue to be widely debated at the present hour. And of course, we're not going to answer all these questions tonight. But what I hope to do is at least to give you some general principles from the Word of God to help you think through these issues on your own. Our subject is interchurch communion, the local church's external relations to other local churches. And there are three things that we'll consider tonight in connection with interchurch communion. First, let's consider the biblical obligation of interchurch communion. The biblical obligation of interchurch communion. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraphs 14 and 15, address the subject of the communion of local churches. The teaching of these two paragraphs establishes the biblical basis for interchurch communion. Paragraph 14 in chapter 26 of our confession, in particular, deals with the general obligation of interchurch communion. And if you would like, we're going to examine the confession tonight. You can turn to page 685 in your hymn book and read the portions along with me. That's page 685 in the hymn book. And there we have the Second London Confession of Faith. And you'll see near the top of the page, I think it is on the right-hand side, I think, is paragraph 14 of chapter 26, which deals with the general obligation of interchurch communion. And this paragraph sets forth three things about the obligation of interchurch communion. Notice, first of all, its biblical warrant. Paragraph 14. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, every one within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. So here we find asserted the biblical warrant for interchurch communion. Now, what passages of Scripture could we appeal to for this? Well, we might go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you don't always find yourself agreeing with the proof text that you find in the particular copy of the confession that you have, that's okay, because none of this is inspired. But certainly there are many texts of Scripture we can appeal to. We could look at John 17, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, where He prayed for the unity of His people. And as our Lord prays for the unity of His people, He's not praying for the unity of any one particular segment or one particular group of His people, but He is praying for all the elect. He's praying for all of His people, for them to be unified one with another. He's not simply praying for the apostles and disciples who were then living, but He prays for all of His church, all of His people, in every subsequent generation. Notice verse 20 of John 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. This is the will of Christ for His people. This is the longing and the desire, the prayer of Christ for His people, that they would be unified one with another. And we should have the same longing. We should long for unity in the church of Jesus Christ. But as we desire this thing that Jesus Himself desires, we need to be careful. Because as we look around us, we see splintering and division in every place. And we must resist a temptation, and that is a temptation to seek unity at any cost. We should desire unity as our Lord desired it and desires it now, but not unity at any price. In the New Testament, we see many practical examples of interchurch communion that serve as a biblical basis for interchurch communion. We see individual and corporate prayer in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Paul writes, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And this comes to us, this injunction comes to us in the context of a letter that is dealing with the local church. This is not simply talking about the individual prayers privately of God's people in their own personal devotions. It's referring to the corporate prayer of the church. And it's not referring just to prayer for other church members or other people in your own church, but for all the saints without restriction. So individual and corporate prayer among the churches, we see this in the New Testament. We also see the matter of benevolence, cooperative efforts in benevolence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18. And this is in reference to a benevolence offering that was collected from the churches in Macedonia. This is probably for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And in verse 18, breaking into the chapter, we read this. "We have sent along with him," that is Titus, "the brother," there's an unnamed brother, we don't know who this brother is, "this brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness." So this collection was being taken up. And the collection wasn't being entrusted to any one man. It wasn't entrusted just to Titus. But apparently there was Titus and at least, at the very least, one other unnamed brother who, it's said of this brother in verse 19, that he was appointed by the churches. So apparently there was some kind of communication or meeting or some kind of interaction between the churches to select this unnamed brother to administer this gift of benevolence on behalf of the churches. This was a cooperative effort. We see also the support of gospel workers. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 1. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." So here's a sister from one church. She's going to be arriving in the church at Rome. And the church at Rome, under apostolic directive, is to offer her assistance and support. So we see churches cooperating in the support of gospel workers. We also see communication among and between churches. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul writes to the church of the Colossian believers, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, we don't have Paul's letter to the Laodiceans anymore. As far as we know, it doesn't exist anymore. But here were these churches in the Lysias Valley, They were in geographical proximity to one another, and they were to read the apostolic letters in their churches. One letter from one church or to one church, read in the other church, and vice versa. So from the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these New Testament examples and other arguments that could be brought together, there can be no doubt that local churches are to engage in fellowship and communion and cooperative efforts with other local churches in order to further the good and prosperity of the churches. So that's the biblical warrant for interchurch communion. Secondly, in paragraph 14, notice its providential limitations. Providential limitations, paragraph 14. And here I'm reading just select portions of this paragraph. As each church and all the members of it are bound upon all occasions, now there's providence, upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, there's providence. In the exercise of their gifts and graces, there's providence again. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves. So we ought to see the biblical warrant for interchurch communion, but along with that, we also must recognize the providential limitations of such communion. Not every church will have the same providential opportunities for interchurch fellowship and communion that others do. One providential factor is geographical location. It all depends on where God plants churches. And are there other like-minded churches geographically planted in the providence of God nearby? In the New Testament, there appear to be regional communions of churches. You have the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1, verse 2. The churches of the Lysias Valley in Colossians 4 and verse 16. Certainly, modern transportation and communications technology enable us to practice interchurch communion and fellowship in ways that the apostles never dreamed of, in ways that our Baptist forefathers never dreamed of. Email is a wonderful way. The telephone is a wonderful way to practice interchurch communion and fellowship. We even have the internet now. We can have live simulcasts, real-time simulcasts on the internet. But still, nothing can replace face-to-face contact. And I believe that that at least partially explains why regional fellowships still exist. You still find churches in a given region, they tend to have more fellowship, closer fellowship with one another than churches that are separated by great geographical distances. Thirdly and finally, concerning the obligation of interchurch communion, notice its spiritual benefits. And again, I'm reading just portions of paragraph 14. So the churches, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. These are the spiritual benefits that come to churches through interchurch fellowship and communion. And the importance of these spiritual benefits should not be underestimated. Now, before we proceed further, I would like us to look at paragraph 15. This doesn't really fit under this heading, but I'm sticking it in here so that we can become familiar with the contents of paragraph 15. Paragraph 15 deals with special consultation in interchurch communion. So if you want a nice, clean, neat outline for these two paragraphs, both of these paragraphs in chapter 26 deal with the communion of churches. Paragraph 14, the general obligation of interchurch communion. Paragraph 15, special consultation in interchurch communion. And there are three things about this special consultation clear in this paragraph. First is the possible reasons for special consultation. Paragraph 15a, here are the possible reasons for special consultation in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order. So those are the possible reasons for special consultation. Secondly, in this paragraph, we have the biblical basis for special consultation, paragraph 15b. It is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Now, the biblical basis for this special consultation is not, as I said earlier, the Council of Acts 15. That's twice that I've said it. I wish I had time to get into that now. I don't, but maybe we could have some private conversations about that. People see all kinds of things in Acts chapter 15. Our beloved Presbyterian brethren see all kinds of things in Acts chapter 15, and they come up with things, and that's why they do things the way they do. We have to be careful about how we use Acts 15. But I would say that the biblical basis for what the writers talk about here in paragraph 15, the special consultation, is set forth not in Acts 15, it's not set forth explicitly, but it's set forth in Scripture by way of general principles. The general principles of love, the general principles of seeking counsel, as set forth in a passage like Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Or a passage like Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And there may be times in the life of a church when it would be good for that church to send messengers or receive messengers from other churches to listen to a case and give counsel or receive counsel about that case. In addition to this, we have the general biblical admonition to preserve unity in the church, Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And this might be one way to preserve unity. Finally, notice in the third place the strict limitation of special consultation. The strict limitation of special consultation. Paragraph 15c. Howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Simply put, these assemblies for special consultation have no formal binding authority in or among or over any churches. They are merely advisory assemblies. All right, that's our first point tonight, the biblical obligation of interchurch communion. Now, secondly, let's consider the practical expression of interchurch communion. Or if you like, the practical form. I'm going to be talking about the form that our interchurch fellowship takes, the practical expression of it. There's a lot that could be said about this, but there's really only one simple point that I want to make under this heading. It's a very important point, and that is that interchurch communion is mandated in Scripture. No church has any biblical basis or biblical reason to say, no, we should stay isolated from other local churches. We've already seen the biblical basis for interchurch fellowship, interchurch association. So this interchurch communion is mandated in Scripture, but the form of it is not. That's the point that I want to make. Association among churches is mandated in Scripture, but the form of that association is not mandated. How formal must interchurch communion be? Now, those of you that know a little bit about the history of our churches, you know that it's an understatement to say there's been a lot of talk about this. It's been fiercely debated, this question, for decades by Baptists, who all associate, this is the curious thing, all these people that debate this Virtually all of them associate with other churches, but they do it in different ways. Some of them advocate very informal association, no formal membership, no standards for membership, because there is no membership. There's nothing to be a member of. It's just a fellowship of pastors, or maybe a loose fellowship of churches. No constitution, no bylaws, nothing is written down. There's no written guidelines of any kind. And for them, association should be informal. It should be spontaneous. It should be fluid. There are others who advocate more formal association with a membership. Some are in that group, some are out. Constitution, bylaws. Some are even so formal as to have written provisions in their constitution and bylaws for the practical implementation of 26:15 in our confession. They spell all this out. That's how formal they are. So the question remains, how formal must interchurch communion be? Or how informal should it be? And when all is said and done, churches ought to associate with one another. When we look at the scripture, at the end of the day, this is all we can say. Churches ought to associate with one another, but the form of it is not mandated. We can't turn to any passage of scripture that gives to us explicit mandate for the form that church association should take. This is in the category of the adiaphora. Things indifferent. Things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. And that's why it's so widely debated. Many issues are like this. When you get Christians squabbling with one another, a lot of the time it's because they're debating an issue for which there is no explicit command and no explicit prohibition. So many issues are like this. The regular principle is like this. You know, I'm studying the regular principle. This is exactly what the regular principle is about. Certainly, we only do what God commands, and certainly if God prohibits it, we don't do it. But what if God doesn't command it or doesn't prohibit it? And this is where all the discussion comes in. And association, church association, is in this category. You can't turn to a particular passage of Scripture that lays out the particular form that interchurch communion ought to take. The form is neither commanded nor prohibited. It's a matter of liberty. It's an indifferent thing. William Sheridan, in his doctoral dissertation entitled Associationalism Among Baptists in America, and he completed that dissertation in 1967, and it was actually published in book form in 1980, he writes these words on pages 232 and 233. Baptists were a practical people who devised denominational organizations in response to specific needs. Now, what's that telling you? He doesn't say they did it in obedience to Scripture. They did it in response to specific needs. In forming associations, Baptists did not begin with church order in the New Testament, nor did they begin with neatly delineated ecclesiological theory. They began with an existential need. Their concept of the church and their interpretation of Scripture dictated to some degree, however, the type of connectional body which they would have. Then he makes this statement. Moreover, after associations became a part of denominational life, after they did, they were justified on the basis of biblical teachings and Baptist theology, in addition to pragmatic value. What is Mr. Sheridan asserting? He's saying that formal associations of Baptists in America came into being from practical or pragmatic considerations. Their organization and their arrangement were conditioned by the general principles of Scripture, but they were not mandated by Scripture. So whatever form interchurch communion takes, whatever form church association takes, there's at least two important scriptural concerns We could think of these as fences. These are scriptural fences or scriptural boundaries to be kept in mind. We must never forget, first of all, that fellowship is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not created by any organization. And sometimes men, with the best of intentions, they want profile or they have some kind of an agenda which they believe that they should promote, and they want to get attention, they want to get profile. What do? They create a committee. They create an organization. Men love to create organizations. And that's fine. Create your organization. But just remember this. Fellowship is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's never created by any group or organization. And a second fence is this. No association of churches has any biblical warrant whatsoever to exercise any authority in or over any local church. The independence and the autonomy of the local church must be respected. It must be preserved by any and every form of interchurch communion. You want to have an association? That's fine. You want a formal association? That's fine. But just be sure that formal association never steps on the authority of any particular local church. Now, someone might object to all this, and they might argue that Baptists in England wrote these words in our confession, that they practice chapter 26 and paragraph 15 formally in associations, therefore so should we. What do we do with that? Well, it's true that Baptists in England and America practice this paragraph associationally. That's true. But paragraphs 14 and 15 in our confession weren't original with the Baptists. Did you know that? They didn't write those words. They got them from somebody else. Guess who they got them from? Almost word for word from the Congregational Puritans. They're taken almost word for word from the Platform of Church Polity that was published with the Savoy Declaration of Faith by the Congregational Puritans in 1658. The Congregational Puritans, they were the authors of these words. And all our Baptist forefathers did was borrow them. In fact, most of our confession is taken from Presbyterian and Congregational documents. Why reinvent the wheel? Those other documents were great. The Baptists only differed with them on a few points. And so they took most of those documents and very carefully put them together and added some new material. But the Congregational Puritans, they were the original authors of these two paragraphs. And guess what? They didn't practice them by associations. They didn't have any formal associations. And here's the point that I want to make. The Baptists never would have charged the Congregationalists with ignoring these paragraphs. I mean, they wrote them. And they never would have charged the Congregationalists with failing to practice interchurch communion simply because they didn't practice it by formal associations. They never would have accused them of that. So, you know, I'm sure this is going to happen to you a whole lot. Somebody will come along and they'll accuse you of this. And I'm kidding. But in case you ever hear this, somebody says, oh, you know, you're not practicing that part of the confession. You're not a full subscriptionist to the confession because your church isn't in a formal association. You say, wait a minute here. You know, the people that originally wrote those words, they didn't have formal associations either. And at the end of the day, anyway, Scripture must be our guide, not history, not what men did in history. Well, having seen the biblical obligation and the practical expression of interchurch communion, we come thirdly and finally to some suggested activities associated with interchurch communion. And there's so much could be said about this. I'm just going to give you a little grocery list very briefly. Churches may cooperate in fellowship with one another in a variety of ways, by a variety of activities, and I believe most importantly, they should do this by prayer. Prayer for one another. To stimulate prayer, churches should periodically inform one another of their needs. And we do this at our church. Every year, two prayer letters go out. One in the spring, one in the fall. God willing, without fail. Why do we do that? It's because we want other churches to know what's going on here so that they can pray for us. And we want them to write to us as well so that we can pray for them. And then we take these letters and on Wednesday night we read these things. And we pray for other churches and we fellowship. Though sundered far, by faith they meet around the common mercy seat. You know, that church could be in China. It could be in the Philippines. It could be anywhere. It could be down the street. But geography doesn't matter because we're all together when we're fellowshipping around the mercy seat in prayer. You want a passage for this? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you," verse 4, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." And then verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Most likely you won't pray for somebody unless you hear something about them. So this is one way that churches can fellowship. And let me plug the prayer meeting, the midweek prayer meeting. If you have never come to one of our prayer meetings, or if you're in the habit sometimes of skipping when you could come, and you skip our prayer meetings, you should come on a Wednesday night because it's totally different from what we do here on Sunday. We hear about other churches and we pray for the work of God in other places. And hopefully this is what others are doing for us as well. This is one form of interchurch communion. Churches may also work together in cooperative efforts to support missionaries, publish literature, train gospel ministers. There's all kinds of things that churches can do. And they should also be willing to sustain relationships of advice and counsel with other churches, just as is mentioned in our Confession of Faith. In fact, I would say the refusal, the absolute stubborn refusal to practice special consultation, as it's described in 26:15 of our confession, is unbiblical. Just to reject that paragraph outrightly and to say, we will never do that, we will not practice that, is unbiblical. But I would also say that the refusal to practice it formally is not unbiblical. And here again, there are some that say, oh, if you're really going to practice this paragraph, you have to do it formally. You've got to write it into your constitution. Or you've got to join a group that has it in their constitution. No. No, that's to go beyond the bounds of Scripture. We should be willing to practice it if the need arises, if the circumstance, the occasion arises. But Scripture doesn't require us to formally practice it. So, let me summarize. Three simple points tonight. Interchurch communion is mandated by Scripture. The particular form of it is not. And then finally, there are numerous activities that churches can engage in and jointly participate in. I would say this, though. It is never, never healthy for a church to be isolated from other local churches. Beware. And I know that many of you are wise to this already. But if you find a church that becomes disconnected, practically isolated from other churches, you should smell something is wrong. Something is wrong here. To the degree, listen carefully to how I'm expressing it, to the degree, to the extent that a church is isolated from other churches, it's not a safe place for God's people. That's all I have to say about interchurch communion. What I would like to do in the next few minutes is bring you four concluding general counsels, and this applies to the whole series that we've looked at. And these are just suggestive. I wish I could open these up in detail, but there's just four of these. Number one, first concluding counsel. When you're selecting a church, and when you are supporting a church's ministry, truth should be the primary factor to consider. Truth should be the primary factor when considering what church to join or supporting a church's ministry. You know, people have all kinds of reasons for choosing churches. Over the years, I've gotten phone calls. People call me up. They say, well, tell me about this or that about your church. I'm looking for a church, And rarely, almost never, this is amazing to me. It's happened a couple of times, but almost never over the years have people asked, well, what does your church believe about Jesus Christ? What does your church believe about the gospel? They might ask, what do you believe? But it's always some off-the-wall issue, some side issue. Or they'll ask, what kind of music do you have in your church? Or they'll ask, what kind of youth ministry do you have? Do you have a lot of youth programs for the young people? Or what's the general age of the people there? You know, I'm looking for a church where there's people my age. They'll ask these kind of questions. It's not to say that those are not questions to consider at all. They're factors, but they shouldn't be the primary factors. The primary factor should be truth. And at the end of the day, this is what it comes down to. Truth. People leave churches sometimes, not only selecting churches, but also when they're wondering, should I stay in this church? Sometimes people leave churches for the silliest reasons. And so often it's not because of issues of truth. It's because of subjective emotional concerns. Purely subjective reasons. Well, you know, after a while I just didn't feel comfortable there anymore. So I decided to leave. That's commitment for you, isn't it? Well, you know, we had some problems in that church, and after a while, when I went into that room, I just couldn't worship there anymore. Purely subjective. Truth. Truth must be the primary factor. Second application. We should be willing as the people of God to make scriptural sacrifices, not unqualified, unbounded sacrifices for the sake of the church, but scriptural sacrifices for the glory of God in the local church. Now, it's not always convenient to attend the services of the Lord's Day, is it? I mean, do you wake up every Sunday morning just bounding out of bed? Oh, I can't wait to get to the adult class. I can't wait to get to morning service. Sunday afternoon, you wake up from your nap. Oh, if you take one, I can't wait to get to church tonight. It's not always like that. Wednesday nights, are you kidding? I mean, after a long day of work already, you've had 3 days and it feels like you've had five or six. Wednesday night, are you just chomping at the bit? You know, like a racehorse at the gate just waiting to go to prayer meeting? Few of us are like that. And sad to say, would that we loved Christ more, but sad to say, we need a covenant in our Constitution to hold our feet to the fire so that we'll get to the stated meetings of the church. But we should be willing to do that. It won't always be easy to go to that erring brother or sister. And you know, you think to yourself, well, I've seen this brother, this sister. It looks to me like they're in sin. I know that I really should love them. I am my brother's keeper. I really should go to them and say something. Maybe the elders, maybe one of the pastors will do it. You know, they're going to start oversight visits soon. Maybe they'll take care of it. And then you just cop out. It's not easy, is it? Don't let the elders take the hit. If you know you're the person, if you are you, thou art the man, thou art the woman, if you should go. Sometimes the lives of God's people are self-centered. Too much so. And they don't want to make sacrifices for the church. And sometimes even in some churches, biblical standards aren't maintained. And the people of God, it was as though they were offended because the leadership or a church required some biblical standard. And they're offended. You have no right to require that of me. That steps on my space. That impinges my personal freedom, my personal liberty. You know, after a fellowship dinner, there's a mess to clean up. Yeah, it's much easier to go home. Yeah, let the deacons take care of it. The deacons have a life too. Maybe they'd like to go home. And neither one of them are here tonight. But there's a lot of examples of this. And if we really want God, here's all I'm saying. If we want God to be glorified in the church, and if we want love to prevail in the house of God, it means that we're going to have to make some sacrifices sometimes. our life isn't always going to be convenient for us. Be willing to make scriptural sacrifices for the sake of Christ's church. The third lesson, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit are absolutely necessary to empower the church's ministry. Absolutely necessary. Jesus promised to be with His church until the end of the age. What a wonderful promise that is. And how does Jesus do that? He is with His church to the end of the age by His Spirit. This is one of the distinguishing traits of the church. This is what makes the church an utterly unique group of people on the face of the earth. When they come together in the name of Jesus Christ, He promises to be present with them by His Spirit. And that's what sets them apart from every other human organization. And my point is this. Even the best doctrine, even the best ecclesiology, will be dead and lifeless apart from the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've been through all these messages, and we've laid out our ecclesiology, and we've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, and we got everything nice and precise and laid out. But it will be dead and lifeless apart from the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to animate and enliven our worship. And animate and enliven our evangelism. Otherwise, we're just a machine going through the motions. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if we really believe that, then we will pray that the Spirit of God will come and take our otherwise dead efforts, our dead ministries, and make them alive and make them effective. We mustn't grieve the Spirit by unconfessed sin. We're powerless to implement in our churches all these things that we've heard throughout this series apart from the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly and finally, Reformation without Christ won't last. It is possible to take all these wonderful truths and principles from Scripture and have a Reformation in the church and have it just be an external Reformation without Christ. It's possible to change some things and to implement some things, but to do it without Christ. But a reformation like that won't last, and it won't glorify God, and it won't be good for God's people. You remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? They were disciplined. They were hardworking. They were persevering. They were doctrinally sound and discriminating. But Jesus said they had left their first love. We want reformation in our churches, but not without Christ. And when the cross is not planted dead center in the personal lives of God's people and dead center in the corporate life of God's people, it's a reformation without Christ. Something will be wrong. And dead orthodoxy and mere formalism will be the results. And we don't want just dead orthodoxy and mere formalism. May God give us biblical church order, but may He give it to us with Christ at the very center of it. Christ, the spring of it. Christ and the gospel as the motive of it. Let's bow together and pray. Father, how we thank You for Your church and for all of the principles that we read about in Your Word concerning Your church. Lord, we delight in being able to practice these things. Thank You for the guidance and the direction that You give us concerning the order of Your church. But Father, we fear and we tremble at how easy it is for us to fall into mere formalism and dead orthodoxy. We ask You, Lord, to give to us the willingness to practice the truth. But Lord, may it not be a dead ministry that we implement in our churches. But we pray, our Father, that You would come by Your Spirit, send forth the Spirit of Christ to animate and invigorate our ministries. Lord, we pray that You will be present with us by the Spirit in all that we are, in all that we do as a local church of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, please come and give to us grace and willingness to do what You tell us in Your Word. And, Lord, we pray that You will be present with us by the power of Your Spirit, that You'll take our worship, our evangelism, all of our ministries, and You will energize them by Your Spirit and make them fruitful and effective for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.